Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took the servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out to him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And when he saith unto them, Whose image is on the superscription? And they say to him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Then they, when they heard these things, these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Then the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the greater commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding in your word. Help us, Father, to hear your voice in the midst of this. Help us, Lord, to understand your will for us, how to apply these things to our lives, to our hearts. Lord, pour out your spirit upon us and teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This chapter is simply a continuation of what we've been going over. You know, in the previous chapter, there was the triumphant entry. Jesus being, in a sense, glorified by the people as he made his way into Jerusalem. He went and cleaned out the temple of the money changers and people that were doing business there and everything. And, you know, he was going into Jerusalem, he was coming out of Jerusalem. That's when he cursed the fig tree and so forth. And at one point, the Pharisees had come to him, and they asked him, demanded in the middle of a Bible study, Jesus is in the temple, he's teaching his disciples, and he's interrupted by the Pharisees who demand an answer, who gave you the authority to do the things that you're doing? And he gives them a question back that they won't answer. They won't answer truthfully. And so it's a kind of a continuation of this same narrative. And as Jesus is responding, we went over last week the first few verses of this chapter, because they pertain to the question, you know, by what authority? You know, and it's by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, you know, it's kind of like a diamond, you know, different facets of a jewel. Part of it relates to answering the question of the Pharisees, by what authority? Part of it he's talking about prophetic events, and part of it are things that just apply to our lives in general. It's amazing to me as we go over some of these scriptures that you can read this and you can see so many different things out of the same part of scripture. In the first 14 verses of chapter 22, it's speaking about things to come. It's kind of a prophetic description of future events. In Revelation chapter 19, looking at verses 7, 8, and 9, John records, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God." We look forward to the day when we are called to that marriage feast of the Lamb. What happens is, in a chronological sense, is that the fullness of the Gentiles will come to pass. The last Gentile believer on earth will come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. When that event takes place, and we don't know who it is or where it is, so we're just going to keep leading people to the Lord. But when that takes place, that's the trigger for the rapture of the church. Jesus will call the church to be with himself. That's also the trigger. At the same moment begins that seven-year tribulation time period known as the Great Tribulation or the Day of Jacob's Trouble. And while all hell is breaking loose on earth, it's the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. And it's the events that we read about in chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation. And so that's kind of what's being described here in a certain sense, is that the wedding feast of the Lamb, as Jesus tells this parable, it relates directly to that wedding feast. And so it's kind of neat to kind of keep these things somewhat in mind. In verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said," the "them" in that sentence refers back to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were asking by what authority. And again, by parables, because he's already spoken two parables in the previous chapter, and so he gives them another parable. Now, verse 2, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son." The kingdom of heaven. That, you know, when Jesus speaks about these parables and he uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about this present age, this present time. He's talking about things they can relate to in the here and now. And just like the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Meaning, I'm here, where I am, that's heaven. And so you should be repentant, you should be prepared, in a sense, to be in the presence of God. And so the kingdom parables kind of describe the same thing, as opposed to when he talks about the kingdom of God, which is kind of a more generalized type of rule. Anyway, the king in this particular parable, or the father, has prepared a wedding feast for his son. Just like our Heavenly Father has prepared a time that, even at the time when Jesus spoke, he didn't know the day or the time. None of us know the day or the time when that will take place. But the Father has prepared a feast for the Son. And it's very much like the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, the 5 were wise and had oil in their lamps, and 5 were foolish and didn't have any oil. And the way the Jewish wedding process or betrothal process takes place is, after the betrothal, Okay, when the two fathers, the father of the groom and the father of the bride, kind of come to an agreement. Okay, our children are going to get married, and here's the dowry price, all those kinds of things. The bride is left in her home. The son and the father go back to their home. The son then begins to prepare a place for the bride, just like what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 14. I'm sorry, John chapter 14. You know, I go to prepare a place for you. And so the son then builds a place, a home, for his bride and himself. And when it's met the requirements of the father is the one who determines it's time. He then tells the son, okay, it's time to go get your bride. And so the son will go along with the wedding party. And as they're on the way, the bride all this time is keeping herself ready on a moment's notice for the wedding feast to take place because she doesn't know exactly when it's going to be. And so they're on the lookout. And as they're hopefully watching and waiting, just like we're called to be watching and waiting, they see the first glimpse of the groom coming. And he doesn't come all the way to the door. It's just they're supposed to be looking for him off in the distance. And when she sees him coming, it's like she gets her stuff up and she goes out to meet him. Very much like the rapture, because Jesus doesn't come back to earth. The second coming is an event that takes place after that. Jesus, with the shout of a trumpet, will call his church to be with himself. And he'll meet us partway in the sky, partway in heaven, and then bring us back to heaven with him. This whole model is so cool when you lay it all out and understand what's going on. And so here we have the king has made a wedding feast for his son. In other words, it's time. And so as he sends forth the servants now to get the guests, he says, okay, everybody come to the wedding feast. In verse 3, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Interesting that when the servants first go out, the invitation, the grace extended in a sense, is rejected. And it's like, hey, it's time. Let, you know, the thing you've been waiting for, it's time, let's go. And everyone goes, ah, you know, as we get on, you know, I've got stuff to do, you know, important things to do. And so they reject the first invitation, then they reject the second invitation. And it's a sad thing because you think about the prophets of Israel. When they went to the nation of Israel and described, hey, the king is coming, get ready. You know, be prepared. And they're saying, nah, you know, we got all kinds of time. We're going to worship other gods in the meantime. You know, and they did all kinds, they killed all the prophets. I mean, Jesus even talks about this, how they slew all the prophets in different ways. They rejected the message of God. In verse 5, it says, but they made light of it and went their way and went to his farm, another, you know, to his merchandise. They didn't take the invitation seriously. You know, they made light of it. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a farm. There's nothing wrong with having merchandise unless those things keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. You know, I was talking with somebody just today that it's so easy to allow other things to get in the way of life or get in the way of your spiritual life and keep you from coming to church or keep you from having morning devotions. I mean, we're constantly competing with life, you know, fighting with life to have our devotions, aren't we? I mean, even though it's a habit, you know, and a practice for us, it's a struggle at times because, you know, the special thing pops up, you know, the weekend deal or, you know, an event or a crisis in the family. And we're always competing with other interests in this world. Jesus tells us in Matthew 13:22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Talking about the parable of the four soils. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, for what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? These men that went off to take care of the farm or to tend to their merchandise, what were their priorities? Obviously, those things had a higher priority in their life. And we need to make sure that we keep the right priorities. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, if we just keep our eyes on Jesus and seek him first, give him first place in our life, then everything else will kind of fall in place. You know, it's amazing to me, you know, Grace and I are getting ready to move back into a house for the first time in almost 3 years. And to me, you know, all of our stuff's been in storage for just about that whole time. And, you know, I've lived on with a laptop and a few books over there and a couple of just basic things. It's amazing what you can live without, isn't it? I mean, we all get used to having our stuff, but it's amazing. You know, you could go camping and kind of like keep camping and live without many of the things that we have in our homes. And to me, it's like, okay, well, Lord, what hold does that have on me? Do I need to keep these things or not? And what activities do I do? What things am I involved with in my life that would hinder my relationship with you? I ask him to reveal that. And honestly, I have to ask that particularly in light of ministry. Because, you know, I can even be doing things that, quote, unquote, look like ministry, and I'm doing it, you know, for the, quote, unquote, the ministry. But is it what God really wants me to be doing? Am I spending his time as his servant efficiently and doing really the things that he wants me to do? And I think we all need to examine our lives that way from time to time. Now, verse 6, it says, in the remnant, so there were some that were kind of indifferent. You know, I got to go work on my farm. I've got to, you know, work, tend to my merchandise. But verse 6, and the remnant, in other words, the people that were left, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And so here we've got, you know, another group of people that took the messengers, if you will, and abused them and killed them. And this is a description of what the Jews did with the prophets. Typically, the Jews killed the prophets that were sent by God to them to warn them and to invite them into the kingdom. Jesus will tell us in the next chapter in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. We see these two responses. One's indifference and the other's antagonism, but either one will lead to hell. You know, there are people that, you've probably seen them or heard about them, the people that have the second response, they just shake their fist at God and act like, you know, they profane God's name and do all kinds of stuff. Do you think they're going to win in the end? Do you think in that last day, when they stand before God in judgment, they'll still be shaking their fist? I think they'll be on their knees or on their face, blubbering their eyes out, wishing that they'd received the message. Those that are indifferent. No person on their deathbed has ever said, man, I wish I would have worked more. I wish I would have, you know, taken better care of my merchandise and my farm. When people are on their deathbed, they wish they'd spent more time with their family. They wish they'd spent more time in spiritual pursuits, seeking after the Lord, getting to know the God that they're about to face. Nobody ever says, man, I wish I would have worked more. Wish I had more stuff. You know, it's a real time. But it's interesting, these two responses. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, he asks this rhetorical question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I mean, if you really know God, if you really have a personal relationship with him, what are our options here? Okay? We know, because we know the truth, there aren't any other options. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. The apostles declared it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when they said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There aren't any options. Now, there's one option for heaven and fellowship with God in eternity in heaven to attend the wedding feast of the Lamb. His name is Jesus. There are actually many options, many, many paths to hell. And you can name all the world religions and cults and all the different isms that are out there, but they'll lead you pretty much to the same place. They'll lead you to the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's no room for indifference. There's no room for opposition. There is no middle ground. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. In other words, Jesus is gathering in And you're either helping them do that, or you're trying to scatter them out, and you're working against God. Now, in verse 7, it says, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. When the king received back the report of what those who had been invited to the wedding feast, what they had done, this is a picture, it's a type and a model, really, of Israel. They rejected Jesus, they rejected the invitation, they rejected salvation. And what happens? You know, historically, if you look at secular history, in 70 AD, the Romans came through and pretty much wiped out the nation of Israel. I mean, they had already conquered them prior to that. There was an insurrection. And Titus, the Roman general, his father was the emperor, came through and they put down that rebellion. The way they put it down is they just about killed everybody. They burned and sacked Jerusalem. They took whoever was alive and made them slaves. And it's called the diaspora. And they spread them out throughout the Roman Empire. And the nation of Israel, from that point forward, ceased to exist. They no longer had a national identity. In fact, all the Jewish birth records and everything were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. It was a catastrophic event for the Jews. And that's why it is such a particular miracle that on May 14th, 1948, that the nation of Israel was born again, you know, reborn, you know, gathered together, that God, just like God said he would gather them together again. But we see that the king is wroth, so the wrath, in a sense, of God. And I don't know, I can't call it the wrath of God, because that doesn't happen until the book of Revelation, but maybe the judgment of God came down upon the nation. It says his armies. Interesting, God has some very interesting soldiers in his army. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 28, we read, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before thee. God would later use the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Romans, and even angels to do his work. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, we read, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. God would use the Assyrians and the Babylonians and later the Romans even to judge the nation of Israel. In fact, Jesus would later, you know, would later tell his disciples as they examined the great edifice of the temple in Jerusalem. He just looked at them. They go, hey, Lord, check out the stones. Check out how big this thing is. And he turned to them and says, you know what? Not one stone will stand together with another here. And they're kind of going, what? And if you go to Jerusalem today, and if you look at the Wailing Wall, that's just the foundation stones of the platform upon which the temple was built. And some of those stones are like 20 feet by 14 feet by 8 feet. They're like 22 tons each. You know, and they were all like tumbled down. What you see at the Wailing Wall, there's another 60 feet below that. It keeps going down and down. It's all the debris and stuff, and they eventually built on top of the debris. But, I mean, Jesus is telling them that none of these things are going to be here. Because in just about 40 years, and remember, 40 is the number of judgment. In 40 years, these things would be basically destroyed. In verse 8, it says, then he saith to his servants, after they've gone through and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, which is exactly what happened to Jerusalem, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. It's interesting that the people that were invited, meaning the nation of Israel, they weren't worthy. You know, they rejected, you know, but there were many that did accept that. It wasn't a matter of being worthy. The issue was being willing. Because when it comes down to it, none of us is worthy. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a person in this room, myself included, that is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. We're all wretched sinners. I mean, my favorite song, my favorite old hymn is Amazing Grace, because he talks about a wretch like me, and I can relate to that. And, you know, I look back at my life, and I look at me still, and I think, God, you know, just when I think I'm in a groove, you know, spiritually and stuff, the Lord lets me, you know, get another peek again of who I am. And I'm grateful. What it is I'm not worthy. We're not worthy. We're willing. Anyway, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, Jesus, in the previous chapter, Jesus told the religious leaders, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, you think about this. As he's telling us here in verses 9 and 10, you know, go into the highways and whoever you find, okay? And then it says, he gathered together as many as they could find, both bad and good. You know, there's going to be a lot of good people in hell. A lot of good people that live moral lives and obeyed the rules, you know, paid their taxes and all those kinds of things. But they're going to be in hell because they rejected the message of Jesus Christ. They rejected the invitation. And it's interesting that even as Jesus talks about, you know, the publicans, the tax collectors were considered like the nastiest people. I mean, just short of leprosy. and the prostitutes. They went right past the clergy. They went right past the religious leaders. And they got the scumbags that are walking around in town and go, "Come on, come on, come on." And basically they cleaned them up and they gave them wedding clothes and they brought them in. And the king was happy. Does anybody feel like that's you or me? I mean, that's me. I'm so grateful that I even have had an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. And that we get to be in heaven with him forever. That we will one day experience the wedding feast of the Lamb. But it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we're qualified. It's because of God's grace and his goodness. Jesus previously in Matthew chapter 8, he told the religious leaders again in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There were those that thought they had it made, that they knew they were like on the in crowd. Hey, I was born a Jew. And you know what? There's people in the church that think the same thing. I go to church. My uncle, my dad, you know, whoever, they're a pastor. I talk to a lot of people. "Oh, yeah. Hey, do you know Jesus Christ?" "Oh, yeah, my uncle's a pastor." No, I asked you if you know Jesus Christ. I don't care who your daddy is or who your uncle is. Do you know Jesus Christ? Because he has children. He doesn't have grandchildren and nephews. And we need to be very careful that we don't miss heaven because of the assumption that simply going to church or being religious or observant in some way is the qualifier. Because we're going to see later on that that's not the qualifier. In verse 11 it says, "And the king came in to see his guest, and he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment." Again, part of the Eastern culture at that time, when they had a wedding feast, it was a big deal. I mean, I like going to weddings because I always know they're going to have free food, you know, and, you know, you go to the reception and stuff, you know. And so I always say yes when someone invites me to a wedding, and plus you get to eat those little mint things and stuff. But, you know, yeah, you know, sometimes they have pretty good grub. But it was the same way then. They would invite the whole neighborhood. They would invite a lot of people to come to the wedding feast because it was a huge celebration. But the thing would last like for a week. It wasn't like a 3 or 4 hour deal, you know. And it would last for up to a week. And then during that time, they were feeding their guests constantly and providing, you know, refreshments and stuff. But the thing about the wedding feast was most people in those days didn't have nice clothes. I mean, in our culture today, we take decent clothing for granted. It's so easy. I mean, there's not a person in here, I don't think, I could go back to your house and dig through your closet and find at least 3 shirts and 2 pairs of shoes and a couple of jackets and a couple of pairs of pants. You know, we all have multiple changes of clothing. And that day, the typical person had one set of clothes. That was it. And on laundry day, they were just out there in their chonies by the river washing their clothes and trying to get it back on before it got cold that night. The average person only had one change of clothes. And a lot of times if they were a working person or if they were, quote-unquote, the lower class, then they were pretty much dressed in rags and smelly clothes. And so at a wedding feast, that's not appropriate. So particularly if it was a well-to-do groom, or, and the father of the groom was well-to-do, they would purchase clothing just for the guests. So when you went to the wedding, they would hand you a set of clothes and go, put these on. Because did anybody here, you know, I remember back to the high school prom or whenever the last time was, maybe you got married or something, and you put on a tuxedo or you put on a nice suit, a nice dress, got dressed up to go somewhere. Don't you feel kind of special? I mean, I used to. You know, now I put on a nice Hawaiian shirt and I feel really special. But I remember putting on, you know, nice clothes like that, and I acted different for a little while. You know, I mean, I remember kind of thinking, wow, that's pretty cool. And it was a special occasion. Well, it's the same thing in this context, that when you attended a wedding, they would give you wedding clothes. And so you would be dressed nice, and as the king looked out, all the guests looked great. And you couldn't tell who the rich person, who the rich guest was, who the poor guest was, because they were all wearing nice clothes. But as you're walking into the wedding feast, you're invited, handing out clothes, you go, no, thank you. You know? And then the king walks out, what happens? He fronts the guy off right off the bat and goes, how'd you get in here? And how does he know? The only guy not wearing, you know, the brand new wedding clothes. He's wearing his own clothes, thinking his own clothes are cool. And what he's doing, who knows? I don't know if he's a rich guy or a poor guy, but in either event, his clothing stood out. Now, symbolically, these garments relate to a person's righteousness. That's what's being symbolized here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, rejecting God's righteousness and relying upon their own self-righteousness. The man that wore his own clothes was relying upon his own merit. But the people that accepted the gift of the new clothes going in, they humbled themselves and accepted the gift from the Father. And that's what we're all called to do. See, our righteousness before God is gory. It's putrid. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. When we walk in with our righteousness, and whether it's, you know, our religious observance or trying to be holy or whatever, you know, doing good deeds or good works, and we're doing it on our own, trying to present it to God, it's garbage to God. It stinks. But when we rely upon His righteousness, His goodness in our lives, He thinks about His Son. He sees His Son and puts a smile on His face. Because we approach Him with His own righteousness. How can He reject His own righteousness? Because it's His. And it's perfect. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. In other words, as Joshua stood there in dirty clothes, the angel commanded, take his clothes away, and at the same time saying, and I'm taking your sin away. It was his own righteousness, his own garments. And then he says, I'm going to give you new clothes. And so the angel commands that Joshua be clothed in new robes. And then later on in Isaiah chapter 61, here's what we read. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. We have to accept the robes that he gives us, his righteous garments, to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because we don't get into the kingdom of heaven based on our righteousness, the clothes that we naturally wear, but we get into the kingdom of heaven based on His righteousness, the clothes that He gives us. It's interesting. Verse 12, it says, as the king asks him, he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment. And the guest was speechless. Basically, you know, how'd you get in here? And that word friend, you know, I look at that and I think, man, you know, he's being kind of kind. He's, you know, kind of like, you know, hey, friend, you know, like benefit of the doubt, maybe he's going to, oh, I didn't know, you know, and give me some clothes or whatever. But if you go back to the Greek language and look it up like I did on my computer, because I'm not a Greek scholar, the word friend there was really interesting. In the Greek language, it's hetarios, and it means a clansman or a comrade, a fellow, a friend. But there's a nuance there. It says more like an acquaintance, inferring he's a friend because of what they can derive from the friendship. In other words, a friend of advantage. There's a female version of this word. It's called hetaria. It means a kept woman, a concubine, or a prostitute, meaning someone that will belong to anybody if the price is right. The word hetarios is simply, it's a selfish acquaintance, one who seeks their own good. You ever have a friend like that? I mean, you got some friends that they're there for you through thick and thin. And there's other friends that are there for as long as you're buying lunch, you know. And that's the kind of guy, that's what the word implies. That person is there simply like, I guess me, going to a wedding. Well, the food was going to be good, so I went. You know, there's an ulterior motive in some way. There's a fleshly motive in some way. Now, the word friend that's used here might be the same kind of person that Jesus spoke about at the time of judgment in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. A true friend is the kind of word that's used in John chapter 15, verse 15. And it says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. And then he goes on. That word is a whole different word. It's based on the word phileo, and it means brotherly love. But there's a sense of it's a love transaction, whereas the other one's a fleshly transaction, like, hey, what can I get out of this? Kind of like networking. This happened to me a couple times at Costa Mesa, where, you know, I'm talking with somebody, you know, and whatever, and this guy walked with me one time, and he goes, hey, I'd like to meet you. I've been watching you. You're real friendly and stuff. And so, you know, my name is so-and-so. I go, hey, well, it's nice to meet you. He goes, yeah, you know, I'm just watching you move around. He's like pumping me up, you know, and complimenting me and stuff. And so I'm starting to kind of go, oh, what's he want? And then after a while, after he's been real nice and, you know, and complimentary and everything, he goes, yeah, you ever thought about getting into Amway? I said, no, I hate Amway salesmen. And no, I didn't say that. But he was basically trying to make merchandise in the fellowship. And he was looking for, you know, the connections and people that were, you know, moving around through the, like I was. But he was looking for the wrong reasons. See, I was trying to pray with people and be friendly and minister to people and love people in Jesus' name. And he's looking, hey, I can make a buck off of this, you know. And that's the distinction that we're talking about. And I believe that's the kind of person that one day, unless they change their ways, will be saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church every Sunday and network, you know. And we've got to be careful of that kind of relationship. You know, the robes of righteousness are reserved for the saints. It's a special gift, a blessing that God gives to his children. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, as Jesus addresses the church in Sardis, he says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Later in Revelation 3:18, to the church of Laodicea, Jesus again says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Again, it's a reward to the righteous, okay, a reward to the saints. In fact, later on in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back on a white horse, you know, and the sword out of his mouth and flames of fire out of his eyes and everything, who's behind him? All of us on white horses wearing white robes. That's how we're clothed. We're clothed in his righteousness. And what it is, we're clothed in Jesus. We're robed in Jesus. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul writes, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's an interesting phrase when you think about it. You know, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Going through Ephesians chapter 4, in a couple of different places, in one place it says, put off the worldly things in your life. You know, set them aside. And put on, you know, the godly things. Put on the things that please the Lord. Man, you can't get more pleasing to God than to put on Jesus. Imagine yourself giving Jesus a piggyback ride through your day. If you just have that sense of, you know, he's on you. And then you go to the ATM and it doesn't work. And you say, what do you say? Praise the Lord, right? Instead of, you know, beating on the machine and cussing it out and stuff. You know, but I mean, the whole idea of putting on Jesus to me is so cool because it's that understanding, the closeness, the awareness. I mean, when you're cloaked and wrapped in Jesus, don't you wish that that's what people saw when they saw you? I wish that's what they saw when they saw me. I pray that they would hear and see Jesus. Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Again, it gets back to whose righteousness, whose clothing are we going to wear? Interesting that the last part of verse 12 there says, and he was speechless. What could he say? You ever been in that place where you've just been caught flat-footed? And it's like, there's no good answer? You're just like, that's where this guy was. Because he'd refused the offer of the garment of salvation, he rejected the free gift, he had no excuse. I don't think there's going to be, you know, in that great white throne judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation, when all the dead are resurrected from the different places to stand before God, to give an answer, to give an account for their lives. I think that when they stand there, just like this person, they will be speechless. There will be no excuse. And I pray that we would all avoid that. In verse 13 it says, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. First off, the phrase that caught my eye was bind him. You know, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Christianity is liberating. We're liberated from the bond of sin. We're liberated from the pain of death. You know, we're no longer slaves to sin. Bondage. You know, there are people that are in bondage to drugs and to alcohol, and, you know, the list goes on. But we're set free from that by the blood of Jesus. We don't have to do those things anymore. Here, though, the person that rejects that salvation, the person that rejects that free gift, what happens? Immediately they're bound. They're bound up. And then it says, and take him away. In other words, he's removed from the presence of the king. To me, that's hell. I mean, when you get down to what hell is eternal separation from God. That's what death is, eternal separation from God. And so this person is taken away. He's cast into outer darkness. And it says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's I forget the word for it, torment. Eternal torment. Now, when we talk about outer darkness, what it's really talking about, I mean, that word there is Gehenna. And it's a place of ultimate judgment. Technically, hell is the abode of the dead, a place of eternal punishment for unbelievers. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, it's the word Sheol. In the Greek, there's three different words that are used at different times. It's Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. You hear terms like the pit or the abuso, you know, the lake of fire, and some other places like that. or outer darkness. But these are all basically descriptions of these four basic words. And it's interesting that Jesus talks more about hell and money and other things that we don't want to talk about necessarily than a lot of other subjects. Because Jesus is constantly warning his children, I don't want you to go to hell. Hell wasn't designed for mankind. Hell was designed for the angels that rejected the Lord in heaven, that rebelled against God, and it was a place where they were to be, you know, confined until the final judgment. It's interesting that, you know, as you go through the book of Revelation, where does Satan end up? Where does the beast end up? Where does the false prophet end up? They all end up being cast into the lake of fire. They all end up in outer darkness, basically in hell. And so it's not intended that men would be there. But when men end up there, it's interesting. It's not really God that sends them there. Men send themselves there. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and 19, I think. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or revealed. For he that doth trust, that doeth truth, cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, and that they are wrought in God. So God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. Those that go to hell condemn themselves to hell by their own free will, by their own choice. And that's a sad thing. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus said the same thing back in chapter 20. For many are called, but few are chosen. For many are called. For God so loved the world. Everybody has an opportunity to go to heaven. Actually, everybody has multiple opportunities to go to heaven. I'm grateful for that. I remember hearing the gospel, I think when I was in junior high school, and not really understanding that I was rejecting it. I walked away from it, and technically I rejected it, but I was ignorant. I remember hearing it again when I was in high school. Again, didn't understand it, didn't know what I was rejecting, but I walked away from it. I remember hearing it again after I became a police officer in my career, and rejecting it, not wanting to hear it, not wanting to, born-again Christians, please stay away from me. You guys are a bunch of weirdos. But I remember one day when it came to that place in my life and I realized I wanted to get right with God and I didn't know how to do that. And all of a sudden, I was open to the gospel. I was open to the truth. God brought me to that low place in my heart and my life when I realized I have no other options. And that's when the Holy Spirit met me, convicting me of my sin and revealing Jesus Christ to me. What a glorious thing. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. You know, by and large, the world in itself is going to hell. I mean, it's a sad thing. You think about the parable of the soils. There were four soils, remember? But of those four soils, only one actually bore fruit. You guys remember that? That's only 25%. That's a higher percentage, I believe, than what's actually happening. But we're called to the narrow road. We're called to the way that many don't find. But everybody is invited. Everybody is welcome. And Jesus died for all of us. For many are called, but few are chosen. We'll finish up this chapter next week. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to come to an understanding of who you are. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live our lives in a way that pleases you. To live our lives in a way, Lord, that we truly are your friend and not just opposer. Help us, Lord, to live in sincerity, to live in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.